All right. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them to the book of Hebrews, the 5th chapter. If you would join me in standing as we read the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning again this morning at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us wisdom. Open our ears and open our hearts and our minds. God, help us to see the truth that is to be presented to us this day. We pray that you'd be merciful to us and that you would allow us to understand and allow us, God, to see Christ as he is, exalted, glorious, worthy of all praise and honor. God, help us to see that apart from him, there is no hope. And that truth shapes everything in our lives. Help us understand that the proclamation of the gospel is our duty, that obedience to the gospel is our only hope, and that the truth is that Christ alone is the means of our salvation. God, remind us that it is not our works, it is not our doing, but it is all the doing of Christ. It is all his glory. It is all his power. It is all his life. It is all Christ. Help us to see this. Help us to understand. Teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. We talk about Christ as high priest, and we talk about the glory that is displayed by him being our high priest. And while we understand it at some level, it's really difficult for us to really get a handle on this, because we don't operate in that realm. We don't operate in the realm of priests and the sort of religious ritual that is the background of this. For the Jews to hear that Jesus was the last high priest, that he was the one who fulfilled the wholeness of it, was really an earth-shattering revelation. It was something that really rocked their world, because they had lived so long under the old system. They had lived so long with their eyes and their practice and everything they did focused on the sacrificial system and on the priestly behaviors and on all the things that had to occur in order for them to be able to be right with God, and to have that entire system washed away, to have that entire system removed, and be told that they have to just trust in Jesus, was something that was remarkably difficult for them to do. It's hard enough for us, because for us, we really want to trust in our works. We want to trust in our goodness. We want to trust in our righteous deeds. We want to trust in all the things that we do. We want to trust in our obedience to our set of laws. We want to trust in just about everything. But when it comes to the point that Jesus says, "Trust in me and cast everything else aside," we suddenly run into a brick wall that we have a hard time getting around. So in some ways, we can appreciate the difficulties. But in some ways, for us to really get our head around what it means that Jesus was called to be the high priest, and that word that's rendered called means he was acknowledged as, he was recognized. He was then by God officially addressed by the title of high priest. So God put his seal on that. And God said, "This is now the high priest. This is now the only one who will intervene for you." We need to understand just a little bit of something about the priestly system and everything that the priests did for us to really appreciate what Jesus has done. So I want to think with you just a little bit about the Old Testament priesthood, just to kind of warm us up here. And then we're going to think about how Jesus being addressed as high priest, being actually officially declared to be our high priest by the power of God, we're going to talk together about what that means. So the first thing we need to understand is some of the duties of the priesthood. So when you think of priest, most of us can get as far as thinking sacrifices, right? You think, what did the priest do? Well, the priest is the one who would offer the sacrifices to God. The priest was the one who would burn the sacrifices on the altar, would sprinkle the blood, would be the one who carried from the people that offering, which was to appease their guilt or offer their thanks or fulfill their duties to the things that God had told them to do. And remember that the entire Old Testament system was just filled with sacrifices. You offered a sacrifice when your harvest came in. You offered a sacrifice when you had a baby. You offered a sacrifice when you bought a home. You offered a sacrifice when you did something right. You offered a sacrifice when you did something wrong. You offered a sacrifice when you got up in the morning and when you lay down at night. It was just filled with a sacrificial idea. The idea that everything we did was just not enough. That it was wrong because our natures were wrong. That hasn't changed. What's changed is our awareness of that truth. What's changed is that somehow we look at us and we think, oh, we're not bad. I'm not sure what we're looking at when we think that. But we're not looking at the world around us. Right? Human nature is utterly and completely depraved. It is ruined from start to finish. And there is no part in our nature that in any way honors God. There is no part in our nature which in any way allows us even to seek Him apart from God's merciful intervention. So when we think about the priests, we think about sacrifices. The priest offered the sacrifice on behalf of the people. So let's look at some things in Leviticus. Just for some perspective here. So Leviticus chapter 1. Starting at verse 7. And I'm going to give you the background of what we're skipping over. The supplicant brings the sacrifice. The supplicant kills the sacrifice. The supplicant does everything necessary to get the sacrifice into the hands of the priest. But then in verse 4... Starting verse 7. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood on the fire. And then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order on the wood, and all that is on the fire on the altar. He shall wash the entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 13. He shall wash the entrails, if this is a different kind of sacrifice. He shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. The priest shall burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 17, if you're offering a fowl, he shall split it at its wings, but he shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It's a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If we carry into chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take it from it, his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 7. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made with fine flour and oil, and you shall bring the grain offering that is made with these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It's an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 14. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire. Grain beaten from full heads. You shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It's a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of its oil, with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. So here's the part I want you to really grab from this. And we could go on and on and on and on. And I chose these because these are kind of representatives of the different kinds of sacrifices. But the heart of this issue is that though you were able to bring your sacrifice, though you were able to do the basic preparation of it, though you were the one who grew it and you were the one who did all these things, you weren't fit to offer it. Right? You needed somebody to stand between you and God. You needed somebody to do that work. And the priests, although they were human just like you and had the same amount of error that you did and the same amount of sin, and in some cases more, God had consecrated them to the work. He had set them aside and said, these people will stand between you and me, and they will offer the sacrifices on your behalf. The idea is that we need somebody in the middle. We're not fit to approach the presence of God if we approach Him on our own. With our strength and our ability, with our wisdom and our righteousness, with our works and our things, we cannot come near the presence of God. Somebody has to help us get there. And the job of the person who did that, was the priest. The priest also burned the incense of prayer on behalf of the people. Look at Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, starting at verse 1. Here's the instruction to Moses. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, a cubit its width. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay its top, its sides all around, its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. 2 gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both of its sides, and you shall place them on its 2 sides, and they will be holders for the poles which are to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it. A perpetual incense before the Lord through your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So the altar of incense was some place where they burned incense, and incense is representative throughout Scripture of prayer. There's nothing magical about it. It's a visual representation for us to see our prayers ascending into heaven. It's something that God indicated and said to Israel that this is how I want you to think about it. This is how I want you to do it. And the idea was that they would be able to understand something about how their prayer went up into heaven by that visual and olfactory sort of input that was going on. But I want you to notice a couple of things about this. Though the people were praying, they weren't the ones burning the incense. Right? The priest is the one who burnt the incense. Again, they weren't really fit to come in the presence of God. And even that much was unacceptable in the sight of God, because the altar of incense had to have atonement made on it once a year. Why? Because even our prayers are faulty. Even our best effort to talk to God doesn't come near Him. Even the very best that we can do when we're on our face crying out to God, we need somebody to stand in between. This was the job of the priest. This was the one who came before the people and interceded on their behalf to make sure that their prayers were heard by God. The priest sanctified the people for service to God. Look at Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you, talking about the Day of Atonement. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native to your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes and the holy garments. And he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. God intended that Israel would be a nation of priests, a nation that would serve him, a nation that would glorify him in everything that he did. And yet, their lives had to be constantly atoned for. Though they set themselves to obey, they set themselves to follow after God, they set themselves to do all the things that he told them to do in the structure of the law, they still had to be atoned for. They had to be sanctified so that they would be acceptable servants for the Lord. Now, somebody might ask, if God wanted acceptable servants, why wouldn't he just pick acceptable servants? Well, the answer is painfully evident. There aren't any. Right? There's nobody acceptable in his sight. There's nobody pure. There's nobody clean. There's nobody righteous. And God determined that he was going to make of Israel the nation that would deliver his son to the world. They were set apart for that task. They were sanctified unto him. They were made holy unto him. But every single year they had to be reconsecrated. There had to be new sacrifices made. They had to be re-sanctified. This is an ongoing task. They were never free from the stain of their sin. They were never able to be fully compliant with what God intended them to do. And in the end, what this meant was that the priest stood between God and the people. And he warded off the wrath of God for their sake. If we look at, again, Leviticus 16, but back up just a little bit to verse 20. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, then he shall bring in the live goat. He shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their transgressions concerning all of their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all of their iniquities to an uninhabited land. And he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Now I want you to notice something about this, and then we're going to shift gears. There were two goats selected. The first one was slain as a part of the sacrifice. The second one, which was called the scapegoat, had all the sins of Israel confessed over it, and it was sent off into the wilderness, where it would then bear the wrath for God for the sins away from the people. I want you to notice that they weren't ever resolved. It was a putting off. It was a delaying tactic, right? It was a time in which God permitted his wrath to be temporarily suspended. But just like a loan that you don't pay on your principal, the interest was growing. It was accruing wrath. And it was accruing wrath not just for Israel, but it was accruing wrath for all of mankind. Because in the garden, when man rebelled, the fully righteous work of God, the fully holy and just work of God would have been to have eradicated mankind and started over. But God chose not to do that. He chose to suspend his wrath and to set it aside until a time of its fulfillment would be reached. And its fulfillment was brought to a conclusion in the person of Jesus Christ. Because remember, if the priest had to offer sacrifices, when we think about the life of Jesus, when we think about the death of Jesus, if we know anything about these things at all, the first thing that comes to our mind was that he was a sacrifice for us. He died in our place. He not only became the high priest who offered the sacrifice, he became the high priest who was the sacrifice. The fullness of everything that Jesus did was so that his death would actually take away the wrath of God. The fullness of everything that Jesus did was so that his death would actually appease that wrath and make it no more. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you as holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. This is what Jesus did. He satisfied the wrath of God. Look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 10. We, speaking to Christians, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, the Old Testament law, have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. What Jesus did was to offer the sacrifice that needed to be offered, and he fully and completely settled the wrath of God. He became our peace. Where the priests of the Old Testament offered sacrifices that could only temporarily put away the wrath of God, Jesus offered the sacrifice that settled it. There is no more wrath reserved for you if you are found in Christ. There is no more doom hanging over your head if you belong to Jesus. If you are a part of Christ and a part of his bride, there is absolutely nothing in store for you except an eternity in the presence of your God. I don't know about you, but that's pretty good news. The priest offered the sacrifice, but remember, the priest also offered the prayers, the incense. He made sure that the prayers were blessed by the action. Do you know why when we pray in Jesus' name? Well, partly because he told us to, right? Okay, so there's an act of obedience involved. Let's look here at John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And Jesus says this in verse 23. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. And again, I leave the world and go to the Father. What did Jesus just tell us? We ask in his name, and our prayers are heard on his account. And what he says is that you don't even need to think that you're going to tell me your prayers and I'm going to tell them to the Father. The Father's going to hear you on my account. So when we pray and we end our prayers in Jesus' name, it is first of all an act of obedience, but more than that, it's like a carrier wave, if you will. by which our prayers are delivered into the hand of the Father, because God does not choose to hear any prayers offered by any other. God does not choose to hear any prayers offered in the name of Allah. God does not choose to hear any prayers offered because somebody thinks that they're righteous. God does not choose to hear prayers offered to Buddha. God does not choose to hear any prayers offered by any for any other reason except in the name of Jesus. And even prayers where somebody is presumably praying a Christian prayer, if they're not connected to the truth that it's Jesus who makes sure your prayers are being heard, I don't expect that they are. Ultimately, what the Scripture teaches us is that our prayers are heard for the sake of Jesus. Right? Now, for some of us, that may feel like, well, aren't I important? I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but no, not really. Not for your own sake and not on your own account. You are important because Christ has chosen you and Christ has saved you and Christ died for you. But the importance that is attached to us because of Jesus. And our prayers are offered to God in the name of Jesus. And it is by His death and by His function as high priest that our prayers are heard. You see, there's a presumption in us that God ought to listen to us just because we're talking. There's a presumption in us that somehow God owes us His attention. Beloved, it's not true. God gives us His attention because He is good and because Christ has made a way for us. And if we try to do an end run around Jesus and say, boy, aren't I special, God, you should listen to me, we miss the point. And our prayers are not heard. It's not that God is ignorant of what's being said. It's not that God can't hear them. It's that He chooses not to give them His attention. Because He has made a way by which our prayers can be heard. He has made a way by which our prayers can be accepted by Him. And it is accepted in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And those who belong to Jesus will give to Jesus that which is His due. We pray in the name of Jesus because we belong to Him. We pray in the name of Jesus because we are identified with Him. We pray in the name of Jesus because we are a part of Him. We pray in the name of Jesus because we have been told to, but we also pray in the name of Jesus because it helps us to remember. Beloved, when we stand and we pray together, when we are in the very presence of God, when we go to the throne of mercy, the throne of grace together, we are there because of what Jesus Christ did. And it is incredibly dishonoring for us to forget that for even one moment. We must bear that with us always because everything we have and everything we are is given to us by Him. It's His work. It's His debt. It's His blood. It's His resurrection that gives us access to the Father. And just as the priest in the Old Testament carried the incense and burnt it on the altar, thereby sanctifying the prayers of the people, so our connection to Christ sanctifies our prayers and gives to us the assurance that they are heard for the sake of Jesus. There's also the fact that we have been given a Spirit who will help us know the will of God. Now, something I neglected to mention earlier, one of the functions of the priest was this weird little thing they would do where somebody needed a decision made and needed some sort of clarity. They would come to the priest, who would cast lots sometimes, or in some fashion he would do some thing that would help give guidance and clarity. Now, I don't understand all the details of how the Hebrews chose to cast lots. It's a funny little thing. But I do know this. We have a Spirit dwelling in us because Christ gave Him to us, who tells us the will of God. Look at John chapter 16. Starting at verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come, and He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, and therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. Now, what is it that the Spirit is doing here? He's teaching us. In John 14, Jesus said, He'll bring to mind everything I've told you. So He's reminding us. Right? But here He's teaching us the things that we don't yet know. He's giving to us the will of God. When we open the Word of God and we say, Lord, please help me understand. Please open my heart. Please open my mind. Please teach me your truth. The Spirit of God living inside of you, the Spirit of Christ living inside of you, is the one who fulfills that task. He is the one who actually brings life to dead things. He is the one who actually brings light to the darkness. He is the one who actually illuminates our understanding and gives us the ability to comprehend the things that God is saying. If you belong to Christ and you came to Christ somewhere late in life past your childhood, you're probably conscious of some sort of a shift that occurred in you where before you were saved, the things of God sounded to you like noise. They made no sense. They didn't register. I always liken it to the voice of the grown-ups in the Charlie Brown cartoons. Wah, 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 wah. You hear that and it makes no sense to you, right? But the minute that God makes you alive, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of you, and all of a sudden, things that used to make no sense now take on clarity. Amen. Things that somebody has said to you 100 times that you never understood, and they would look at you like, what is the problem? I'm talking English, aren't I? And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, because the Spirit of God dwells in you, those mysteries become plainer. And the more you walk with Christ and the more you grow and the more you practice the art of studying the Scripture and listening to the voice of God, the easier that task becomes. God teaches His children. He delights in teaching His children. And this is ours because of the priestly intercession of Christ on our behalf. This is ours because Christ has given to us His Spirit. There's also the act of prayer. So these three things, the incense and the understanding and the prayer, they're all kind of connected together. But do you ever feel like when you're praying, you're not even sure how you're going to pray? You're not even sure what you want to say? You're not even sure what you're asking for? You just know you're asking for something. God, please help me. I don't even have the words to express it. And then as you're praying, suddenly something begins to happen and you know that God's hearing you. Right? Do you know what that is? That's the working of the Holy Spirit in you. Look at Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 26, Jesus promises this through the Apostle Paul. He says this. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Did you catch that? So the Spirit is not only searching out the heart and the mind of God to teach us, He's also searching out the heart and the mind of the saint to know what it is that is burdening us, so that when we pray, our prayers become intelligible to the Father. They become something that is plain. Right? There is this dynamic work that goes on between us and God that is the working of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The word for this is intercession. The word for this is the working of the Spirit who is actually granting to us that ability to communicate with God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Hear me carefully. There is no other person who you need to stand between you and God, but Jesus. Amen. There is no priest apart from Jesus. there is no saint apart from Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't pray for each other. And that's just about power and prayer. That's just about more people asking. You know, Jesus talked about the parable of the unjust judge and how the widow beat down the judge finally by continuing to ask him. And the judge finally, after a long time, said, "Look, I don't fear God nor man, but woman, you've worn me out. I'll hear your prayer because you won't shut up." Right? And Jesus said, you need to pray in that same way. And he's not saying God is unjust. He's talking about how we need to grab hold of prayer. So yes, pray for each other. Because if we're all beating down the doors of heaven and saying, "God, please do this thing that we're begging you for," won't he? I pray that he will. But we need to cling to it with this. But the act of actually interceding on our behalf, to say, "I will stand in the gap and I will carry your prayers to the Father," that is the work of Jesus through the person of the Spirit. That's Jesus' job. There is one God and one man and one mediator between the two. It's the man Jesus Christ. And that's a gift that we're given because he is our high priest. So just as the priest offered prayers and offered sacrifices, the priest also sanctified the people. Remember, we read the passage about the Day of Atonement. So let's look at how Jesus becomes our sanctification. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 9. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" There's a blanket statement. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, what did Paul just say? Nobody unrighteous inherits the kingdom of God, and every vileness that mankind can do makes you absolutely unacceptable in the sight of God. And by the way, folks, that was you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified by the blood of Jesus through the working of the Spirit in the sight of our God. Washed, it means you were made clean. Sanctified, it means that you were had atonement made for you. So where the Old Testament talked about the Day of Atonement, that was the Day of Sanctification. That was the day in which the debt was paid for the old sin, and the people were made clean in the sight of God to go forward in sin for another year because they couldn't get it right. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In other words, God looked at your life and said, "You know what? I'm going to count the righteousness of Jesus as if it belongs to you. And I'm going to count the death of Jesus as if you were the one hanging on the cross. And the wrath that was due to your sin, I will count as absolutely satisfied because of what Jesus Christ did." That's how God takes people who were completely vile and unacceptable in His sight and makes them beloved children. It's by the death of Christ. It's by His work as high priest. Think about this with me. How many thousands of people did Rome crucify? How many tens of thousands? We really have no record because the people that they crucified, they considered to be not worth noticing. They didn't keep records. So, what was so special about this one? Was it the scourge? No. Tens of thousands of people were under the lash, and many of them died. Was it the abuse that they took by the Roman soldiers? No. Not at all. Rome was a fairly harsh taskmaster. And if you got sideways to the government, they didn't just fine you. They beat you or they killed you. And abusing you was just a simple matter, of course, because you were beneath their notice, not being a citizen of Rome. When Rome extended the Pax Romana over the whole of the known earth, it wasn't a time of peace for everybody. It was just a time when people were so crushed down they couldn't rebel. Because every nation that was not Rome was a slave to Rome. So what was it about this man that made our peace with God possible? What was it about his death that made it acceptable? It was the fact that the death of Jesus, the physical death of Jesus, was not really what was going on there. Yes, Jesus died physically. Please don't mishear me. What was going on there was that according to Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to crush him. It pleased the Father to put the chastisement for our peace upon him. It pleased the Father to heal us by his stripes. It pleased the Father to forgive us on account of his death. What was going on there was that God was pouring out the fullness of God's wrath upon his Son Jesus for our sake. It had nothing to do with the death of Jesus on a cross because of Rome. It had everything to do with the death of Jesus on a cross because of sin. It was God who did the work here. It was Jesus who did the work here. And it is the Spirit of God who does the work of opening our eyes to understand this truth. Amen. You have been justified, Paul writes. That means that God looked at your sin and said, it's terrible. It has to be paid for. And Jesus said, it's terrible. I'll pay for it. And he took what you deserved and died in your place. And then, because God isn't ever one to do things by halves, he said, well, now we have an empty life that didn't fulfill all the righteousness that I required. And Jesus said, it's okay. I've got extra. Give him mine. Beloved, you have access to God because Jesus died in your place and gave to you the alien righteousness of his own perfection. And God counts it as if it belongs to you. And that is an ongoing truth that never stops. That's why the high priesthood of Christ completes it. It's done. That's why we know without question that however you want to interpret the book of Revelation, the one thing that is not going to be true is nobody will ever be saved by reverting to the Jewish system of law and sacrifice. So whatever way you want to sort out the rest of the things of how you read the book of Revelation, understand this. The only way anybody will ever get to heaven is by the blood of Jesus shed for sin. Because the blood of bulls and goats, according to Scripture, can never take away sin. Okay? It's important that we stand on this ground. It's important that we understand this basic truth. We are saved because of the high priestly work of Jesus Christ, our King and God. Amen. And God declared him, addressed him as high priest. He said, now you are the one who stands in between them and me. You are now the one who brings to me the sacrifice that makes them acceptable. You are now the one who makes sure that their prayers are heard. You are now the one who assures me that they will walk in righteousness because you have not only justified them, but you have sanctified them. You have declared them to be actually righteous, but you are also changing them to make the outside look like the inside. And God counts all of that as done and marks it so in his book. And again, because he is not a God to do things by halves, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just declare us to be righteous and then leave us neutral in relationship to him, because our relationship with him changes. Prior to being counted as part of Christ, we were aliens. We were outcasts. We were cut off because of our sin. But now in Christ, not only are we forgiven, but we are brought into his presence. We are invited, no, we are commanded to come into his presence. God delights in his children coming to where he is. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19, it says this: "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way through which he consecrated for us through his veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near. God no longer holds you at a distance. He calls us to come into his presence, because we are now made sons and daughters. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Paul writes this: "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Christ, our high priest, has made of us a nation of priests. He has made us a people acceptable to God, and he has made us a people who are not merely warding off the wrath of God, but by his death on the cross, he actually consumed it. He actually satisfied it. It is no more. Beloved, here is the joy of what it is to hear the gospel. You do not have to wonder if you've done enough things right in your life to be acceptable in the sight of God. You simply have to know that you're found in Christ. You simply have to know that Christ has made you new, that what you were is not what you are, and that his blood has been applied to you. You say, but what do I have to do? That's the beauty of it. You don't have to do anything. You have to believe that he has done all. And you say, well, I'm not sure I can believe that. That's okay, because the faith that lets you believe that, it doesn't come from you either. According to Ephesians chapter 2, it's the gift of God, that faith that believes. So God reaches into the dead heart of a dead man and puts living faith in this dead thing and makes them alive. And then he gives to us the reward of his own suffering because of the faith that he gave to us. I don't know in what world that makes sense, but I'm glad it's true. Because Christ has done all that is needful to make us accepted in the sight of God. Beloved, this priest, he is the whole package. That's why we don't need any others. That's why I'm not a priest. I'm a teacher. I'm a shepherd, an under-shepherd. But I'm not a priest. I don't have any magical power to give to you something that you don't possess in Christ. I don't have any magical power to make you belong to Christ. I simply speak the truth. And God's power does its work. Jesus warns us about giving too much authority and too much praise to men. He warns us that we're not to call other men father It doesn't mean you don't talk to your dad and call him your father, but he's talking about this title of respect. And in speaking about that, it's really important that we understand that this is not to be down on anybody, but it's to have your mind clear that only Christ deserves our praise, that only God deserves our worship, that His glory and His name is that to which we cling. Over everything else that we do, guard your heart to make certain that you give everything that you are to the Jesus who gave everything for you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace and understanding, and I pray, God, that you would teach us to love you as you deserve to be loved. Help us honor you. Help us obey you. Help us live in such a way that Christ is made much of. And God, I pray that if there's any this day that don't know you, that you would call them to life. God, whether they're hearing me on the radio or on the internet or any place else, God, I pray that your hand would be strong and that you would save them. Father, we ask for mercy. We ask for Christ to be made real in our hearts. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, knowing that we're heard for his sake. We thank you for Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.